Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun. My name is Bob, reading today from the autobiography of Charles Spurgeon. We're on chapter 9, a chapter called Early Religious Impressions. We've talked about the grandparents so far. Now we're going to be talking about things at home with the parents. Introduction to this chapter goes like this. It would not be easy for some of us to recall the hour when we first heard the name of Jesus. In very infancy, that sweet sound was as familiar to our ear as the hush of lullaby. Our earliest recollections are associated with the house of God, the family altar, the Holy Bible, the sacred song, and the fervent prayer. Like young Samuels, we were lighted to our rest by the lamps of the sanctuary, and were awakened by the sound of the morning hymn. Many a time has the man of God, whom a parent's hospitality has entertained, implored a blessing on our head, desiring in all sincerity that we might early call the Redeemer blessed. And to his petition, a mother's earnest Amen has solemnly responded. Perhaps the first song we learned to sing was concerning the children's best friend. The first book that we began to read contained his sweet name, and many were the times when we were pressed by godly ones to think of Jesus and to give our young hearts to him. He says, I was privileged with godly parents, watched with jealous eyes, scarcely ever permitted to mingle with questionable associates, warned not to listen to anything profane or licentious, and taught the way of God from my youth up. There came a time when the solemnities of eternity pressed upon me for a decision, and when a mother's tears and a father's supplications were offered to heaven on my behalf. At such a time, had I not been helped by the grace of God, but had I been left alone to do violence to conscience and to struggle against conviction, I might perhaps have been at this moment dead, buried, and doomed, having through a course of vice brought myself to my grave. Or I might have been as earnest a ringleader amongst the ungodly as I now desire to be, eager champion for Christ and his truth. I do speak of myself with deep, deep regrets of heart. I hid, as it were, my face from him, and I let the years run round, not without twinges of conscience, not without rebukes, when I knew how much I needed a Savior, not without the warnings which came from others whom I saw happy and rejoicing in Christ, while I had no share in his salvation. Still I put it off, as others are doing, from day to day and month to month, and I thought that Christ might come in some odd hour, and when I had nothing else to do, I might think of him whose blood could cleanse me. Oh, my soul, I could fain smite thee now. Truly, I could lay this rod about my own heart to think that weeks and months should have rolled over my head, and I should have hid, as it were, my face from Christ in willful neglect of my dear Lord, whose heart had bled for me. Children are often very reticent to their parents. Often and often have I spoken with young lads about their souls, and they have told me they could not talk to their fathers upon such matters. Well, I know it was so with me. When I was under concern of soul, the last persons I should have elected to speak to upon religion would have been my parents, not through lack of love to them, nor absence of love on their part, but so it was. A strange feeling of diffidence pervades a seeking soul and drives it from its friends. Yet I cannot tell how much I owe to the solemn words of my good mother. It was the custom on Sunday evenings, while we were yet little children, for her to stay at home with us, and then we sat round the table and read verse by verse, and she explained the scripture to us. After that was done, then came the time of pleading. There was a little piece of Elaine's Alarm, or Baxter's Call to the Unconverted, and this was read with pointed observations made to each of us as we sat round the table. And the question was asked how long it would be before we could think about our state. How long before we would seek the Lord? Then came a mother's prayer, and some of the words of that prayer we shall never forget, even when our hair is gray. I remember on one occasion her praying thus, "Now, Lord, if my children go on in their sins, it will not be from ignorance that they perish, and my soul must bear a swift witness against them at the day of judgment, if they lay not hold of Christ." That thought of a mother's bearing swift witness against me pierced my conscience and stirred my heart. When I was a child, if I had done anything wrong, I did not need anybody to tell me of it. I told myself of it, and I've cried myself to sleep many a time with the consciousness that I had done wrong. And when I came to know the Lord, I felt very grateful to Him because He had given me a tender conscience. Fathers and mothers are the most natural agents for God to use in the salvation of their children. I am sure that in my early youth, no teaching ever made such an impression upon my mind as the instruction of my mother. Neither can I conceive that to any child there can be one who will have such influence over the young heart as the mother who has so tenderly cared for her offspring. A man with a soul so dead as not to be moved by the sacred name of mother is creation's blot. Never could it be possible for any man to estimate what he owes to a godly mother. Certainly I have not the power of speech with which to set forth my valuation of the choice blessing which the Lord bestowed on me in making me the son of one who prayed for me and prayed with me. How can I ever forget her tearful eye when she warned me to escape from the wrath to come? I thought her lips right eloquent. Others might not think so, but they certainly were eloquent to me. How can I ever forget when she bowed her knee and with her arms around my neck prayed, "Oh, that my son might live before thee"? Nor can her frown be effaced from my memory, that solemn, loving frown when she rebuked my budding iniquities, and her smiles have never faded from my recollection, the beaming of her countenance when she rejoiced to see some good thing in me towards the Lord God of Israel. Well do I remember hearing my father speak of an incident that greatly impressed him. He used to be frequently away from home preaching, and at one time, as he was on his way to a service, he feared that he was neglecting his own family while caring for the souls of others. He therefore turned back and went to his home. On arriving there, he was surprised to find no one in the lower rooms of the house. But on ascending the stairs, he heard a sound as of someone engaged in prayer. On listening at the bedroom door, he discovered that it was my mother, pleading most earnestly for the salvation of all her children, especially praying for Charles, her firstborn and strong-willed son. My father felt that he might safely go about his master's business while his dear life was caring so well for the spiritual interests of the boys and girls at home, so he did not disturb her, but proceeded at once to fulfill his preaching engagement. My mother said to me one day, "Ah, Charles, I often prayed the Lord to make you a Christian, but I never asked that you might become a Baptist." I could not resist the temptation to reply, "Ah, Mother, the Lord has answered your prayer with His usual bounty and given you exceedingly abundantly above what you asked or thought." Up to the age of 14, I had not even heard of people called Baptists. When I did hear of them, it was not at all a favorable report that was given to me concerning them. I do not suppose my parents meant me to believe that Baptists were bad people, but I certainly did think so, and I cannot help feeling that somewhere or other I must have heard some things against them, or else how should I have had that opinion? I remember seeing a baby sprinkled within less than an hour of its death, and I seem to hear even now the comfort which a certain good man gave to the bereaved parents. What a mercy the child was baptized. What a consolation it must be. This was in an independent family, and the words were spoken by an independent minister. I knew an instance of an aged minister of the same persuasion who sprinkled a little boy, although the father was averse to it. The child was running about in the hall of the minister's house, and his mother was looking on. He was caught up, and the pious man exclaimed, "Come along, Mrs. S. The poor child shall not live like a heathen any longer." And so the conjuration was performed, and the little boy was put into the paedo-baptist covenant. He was not only suffered to come, allowed to come, but forced to come, and doubtless went on his way rejoicing to think it was over. Well, it is said by some that children cannot understand the great mysteries of religion. We even know some Sunday school teachers who cautiously avoid mentioning the great doctrines of the gospel because they think the children are not prepared to receive them. Alas, the same mistake has crept into the pulpit, for it is currently believed, among a certain class of preachers, that many of the doctrines of the Word of God, although true, are not fit to be taught to the people, since they would pervert them to their own destruction. Away with such priestcraft. Whatever God has revealed ought to be preached. Whatever He has revealed, if I am not capable of understanding it, I will still believe and preach it. I do hold that there is no doctrine of the Word of God which a child, if he be capable of salvation, is not capable of receiving. I would have children taught all the great doctrines of truth, without a solitary exception, that they may be in their after days holding fast by them. I can bear witness that children can understand the Scriptures, for I am sure that when but a child, I could have discussed many a knotty point, K-N-O-T-T-Y, knotty point of controversial theology, having heard both sides of the question freely stated among my father's circle of friends. In fact, children are capable of understanding some things in early life which we hardly understand afterwards. Children have eminently a simplicity of faith, and simplicity of faith is akin to the highest knowledge. Indeed, I know not that there is much distinction between the simplicity of a child and the genius of the profoundest mind. He who receives things simply as a child will often have ideas which the man who is prone to make a syllogism of everything will never attain to. If you wish to know whether children can be taught, I point you to many in our churches and in pious families, and not prodigies, but such as we frequently see, Timothy's and Samuel's and little girls too, who have early come to know a Savior's love. As soon as a child is capable of being lost, it's capable of being saved. As soon as a child can sin, that child can, if God's grace assist it, believe and receive the Word of God. As soon as children can learn evil, be assured that they are competent under the teaching of the Holy Spirit to learn good. In the household in which I was trained, no cooking was ever done on the Sabbath, and if in the winter time something hot was brought on the table, it was a pudding prepared on the Saturday. He believes that Sabbath is Sunday. Or a few potatoes, which took but little trouble to warm. Is not this far better, far more Christian-like than preparing a great Sunday feast and compelling servants to slave in the kitchen? If the horse was taken out because the distance to the meeting house was too great, or the weather was too rough for walking, Christians of the good old school always gave the animal its Sabbath on the Saturday or the Monday. And as to the coachman, when they employed one, they always took care to give him time to put up the horse, that he might come in and worship with the family. And they were content to wait till he would come around for them after service, for they didn't want him to lose even the benediction. Ought it not to be so everywhere? Our servants should be regarded as a part of the family, and we should study their comfort as well as our own, if for no other reason, certainly because they will then study ours. But above all, we should remember their souls and give them every opportunity to enjoy the means of grace. How can they do this if we make the Lord's Day as much a work day as any in the week? We are not of those who think it wicked to boil a kettle for tea on a Sunday, nor can we yield to the demands of some that everybody, however feeble or however distant his abode, should walk to the place of worship. To some, Such a walk would be working with a vengeance, and to many an absolute deprivation of the means of grace. But still, we must not allow unnecessary labor in or about our habitations on the Lord's Day, must devise means to make the necessary work as light as possible. Is it fair to keep a girl at home merely for our own and needless gratification? Especially is this justifiable in the case of those who fare sumptuously every day. I recollect when I was a boy hearing a minister preach from this text, "Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies." The opening of that memorable discourse was somewhat in this fashion. Who can find a virtuous woman? Why, anyone who chooses to look for her. And the only reason why Solomon could not find her was because he looked in the wrong place. Virtuous women kept clear of a king who had such a multitude of wives. But, said the preacher, if Solomon were here now and were made truly wise, he wouldn't long ask, "Who can find a virtuous woman?" He would join the church and find himself at once among a band of holy women, whose adornment is a meek and quiet spirit. If he were permitted to look in upon the Dorcas meeting, he would see many of the sort of whom he once said, "She stretcheth out her hand to the poor, yea, she reacheth forth her hands to the needy." If he would adjourn to the Sunday school, he would there meet with others of whom he would say, "She openeth her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness." We who serve the Lord Jesus meet many a time with virtuous women, of each of whom we could say with the wise king, "Her price is far above rubies." The preacher of whom I have spoken interested me by the remark, "Why above rubies? Why not above diamonds?" My brethren, the diamond is but a pale and sickly stone, which needs the glare of candlelight or gas to set it off, but the ruby is a ruddy, healthy gem, which is beautiful by daylight. Lovely is the woman whose face is full of the glow of activity in domestic life. That's the kind of woman who makes the housewife in whom the heart of her husband safely trusteth. Whatever one may think of the correctness of the exposition, the sentiment of the preacher was sound and practical. I have not all pleasant reminiscences of the preachers of my boyhood. I used to hear a preacher who had a habit, after he had uttered about a dozen sentences, of saying, "As I've already observed," or, "I repeat what I before remarked." Well, good soul, as there was nothing particular in what he had said, the repetition only revealed the more clearly the nakedness of the land. If it was very good, and you said it forcibly, why go over it again? And if it was a feeble affair, why exhibit it a second time? Occasionally, of course, the repetition of a few sentences may be very telling. Anything may be good occasionally, and yet be very vicious as a habit. Who wonders that people do not listen the first time when they know it's all to come over again? I once heard a most esteemed minister who mumbled sadly compared to a humble bee in a pitcher, a vulgar metaphor, no doubt, but so exactly descriptive that it brings to my mind the droning sound at this instant most distinctly and reminds me of the parody upon Gray's Elegy. It's a imitation of a poem. And I'm going to try to read these very small letters in this poem here. "Now fades the glimmering subject from the sight, and all the air a sleepy stillness holds, save where the parson hums his droning flight, and drowsy tinklings lull the slumbering folds." What a pity that a man who from his heart delivered doctrines of undoubted value, in language the most appropriate, still should commit ministerial suicide by harping on one string when the Lord had given him an instruction of many strings to play upon. Alas, alas, for that dreary voice. It hummed and hummed like a mill wheel to the same unmusical tune, whether its owner spoke of heaven or hell, eternal life or everlasting wrath. It might be by accident a little louder or softer according to the length of the sentence, but its tone was still the same, A dreary waste of sound, a howling wilderness of speech in which there was no possible relief, no variety, no music, nothing but horrible sameness. When the wind blows through the Aeolian harp, it swells through all the chords. But the heavenly wind, passing through some men, spends itself upon one string, and that, for the most part, the most out of tune of the whole. Grace alone could enable hearers to edify under the drum, drum, drum of some preachers. I think an impartial jury would bring in a verdict of justifiable slumbering in many cases, where the sound emanating from the preacher lulls to sleep by its reiterated tone. I have a very lively, or rather a deadly, recollection of a certain series of discourses on the Hebrews, which made a deep impression on my mind of the most undesirable kind. I wished frequently that the Hebrews had kept the epistle to themselves, for it sadly bored one poor Gentile lad and myself. By the time the seventh or eighth discourse had been delivered, only the very good people could stand it. These, of course, declared that they never heard more valuable expositions, but to those of a more carnal judgment, it appeared that each sermon increased in dullness. Paul, in that epistle, exhorts us to suffer the word of exhortation, and we did so. I also recollect hearing in my younger days long passages out of Daniel, which might have been exceedingly instructive to me if I had obtained the remotest conception of what they meant. I remember hearing a sermon from these words, "Who, passing through the valley of Baca, makes it a well." Well, certainly the preacher did not make his sermon a well, for it was as dry as a stick and not worth hearing. There was nothing like cheerfulness in it. But all the way through, a flood of declamation against hopeful Christians, against people going to heaven who are not always grumbling and murmuring and doubting, fumbling for their evidences amidst the exercises of their own hearts, ever reading and striving to rival Job and Jeremiah in grief, taking the lamentations as the fit expression of their own lips, troubling their poor brains and vexing their poor hearts and smarting and crying and wearying themselves with the perpetual habit of complaining against God, saying, "My stroke is heavier than my groaning." I used to hear a minister whose preaching was, as far as I could make it out, "Do this and do that and do the other and you'll be saved." According to his theory, to pray was a very easy thing. To make yourself a new heart was a thing of a few instants and could be done at almost any time. And I really thought that I could turn to Christ when I pleased and that therefore I could put it off to the last part of my life, when it might be conveniently done upon a sick bed. But when the Lord gave my soul its first shakings in conviction, I soon knew better. I went to pray, and I did pray. God knoweth, but it seemed to me that I did not. What? I approach the throne? Such a wretch as I lay hold on the promise? I venture to hope that God could look on me? It seemed impossible. A tear, a groan, sometimes not so much as an ah, or a would that, or but. The lip could not utter more. It was prayer, but it didn't seem so then. Oh, how hard is prevailing prayer to a poor, God-provoking sinner. Where was the power to lay hold on God's strength or wrestle with the angel? Certainly not in me, for I was weak as water and sometimes hard as the nether millstone. Once upon a powerful sermon, my heart shook within me. I was dissolved in the very midst of my being. I thought I would seek the Lord, and I bowed my knee, and I wrestled and poured out my heart before him. Again I ventured within his sanctuary to hear his word, hoping that in some favored hour he would send a precious promise to my consolation. But, that wretched afternoon, I heard a sermon wherein Christ was not. I had no longer any hope. I would have sipped at that fountain, but I was driven away. I felt that I would have believed in Christ, and I longed and sighed for him, but that dreadful sermon, and those terrible things that were uttered. My poor soul knew not what was truth or what was error, but I thought the man was surely preaching the truth, and I was driven back. I dared not go. I could not believe. I could not lay hold on Christ. I was shut out. If no one else was, I was. That was chapter 9. Chapter 10 is called Through Much Tribulation. We'll go there next time. Do look for the rest of the Charles Spurgeon sermons on my site, along with the works of other great men of God and their stories. There's North Korea audios by the dozens. We've got hundreds, actually, of North Korea audios. We've got North Korea photo updates. We've got Quran, Muhammad, prophecy, things you Christians need to be studying about. It's all on this site. Do look two-thirds of the way down that front page where it talks about sermons by series. And click on that and you'll see all the different possibilities for series. And, I guess that's about all I want to tell you this time. Do come back. We'll be talking again real soon. This is the Hackberry House of Chosun. Bye-bye.